This morning we'll be looking at Hebrews. It's chapter 6 and it's verses 4 through 8. We'll turn there, please. If you need a Bible, you'll raise your hand and we'll have someone bring you a Bible. This is chapter 6 and it is verses 4 through 8. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Please pray with me. Father, you speak here, Holy Lord Jesus, you speak here through your Spirit, and we ask that we would not neglect this word today. I pray, Father, that if there is anyone in this room that hears your words and has not received them, that they would receive them today. I pray that you would have mercy upon their soul. I pray these things in your name. Amen. This is the third. The sermon titles are getting easy. This is Spiritual Immaturity Part 3. This is the third part on spiritual immaturity. The Holy Spirit is demonstrating to us the identity of Jesus the Christ and his significance. Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the new Aaron. However, in the course of his argument, he digressively addresses the laziness and the resulting spiritual immaturity within this particular congregation, whether talking about here or here. It began in chapter 5, verse 11. And right after that, you should remember some of the language chosen there, milk, not solid food, speaking of being a baby, diapers, when you're supposed to be an adult. Now, beginning in 5:11, and then really starting in chapter 6, the apostle takes a digression. He's taking a moment away from speaking about Jesus as the new high priest specifically and emphatically, and he's focusing on diligence. He wants us to grow up, and that's what we're supposed to be doing in chapter 6. The apostle is motivating Christians out of spiritual complacency and toward a spiritual maturity or diligence. This really has been a theme running through the whole book, has it not? We've been talking about the fear of diligence for some time. That's a new concept to some of us. Last week, you were stirred to diligence in fearing that God is permitted to leave you as spiritual babies if you keep turning your back on the means that he provides for you. He can say, okay, I keep trying to feed you. You keep not accepting. You keep wanting baby food. I'll let you have what you ask for at least a time. I'll allow you to continue as a baby. And there are a great deal of unnecessary hardships that enter in your life because of that. This week, the apostle stirs you again. And he stirs, you can see the big idea, he stirs us by telling us that some, now there's a little bit of a different wording here than what you see in your bulletin, so you might want to jot this down. Someone help me make it a little more clear. Some privileged members of the church fall away, and unless God grants them repentance, they may not return. Let me say that again. There may be another passage that has been more misunderstood than the one we're getting ready to consider, but I don't know. So I'm going to say it again. Some privileged members of the church fall away, and unless God grants them repentance, they may not return. This passage that we're getting ready to consider has been used by different people within the church over a very long period of time to reach wrong results. One of the earliest controversies was, if you were to give up the faith because you were being persecuted, could you be allowed back in the church if you chose to repent after the persecution was done? They use this passage to say, some people use this passage to say you may never enter back into the church, even if you're repentant. Now, I'm not going to draw that same conclusion, but you do need to pay attention and make sure that you have this one down. Some privileged members of the church fall away, and unless God grants them repentance, they may not return. So naturally, we'll consider the privileged in verses 4 and 5. We are going to consider the fallen in verse 6. And then there is a juxtaposition given in verses 7 and 8 on the earth, using an analogy there. And so the last point is the earth. So let's begin with the privileged in verse 4 and 5. the members of the church are privileged. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now notice that we have another list here. I hope you hear it. You've heard it as I read it. I try to sound like I'm repeating myself because there's a list here going on. There's a list, and it's a list of privileges if you have in some way or another become a member of a group of people called the church or a church member. Now, there are different kinds of membership, and there are those who are in membership who, in fact, will find out were never really members, and we can talk more about that. Here, we see that there's a listing of privileges that are given to this group of people. Now, when you look at the list, I want to go through each of them, actually, so that you can understand. It's very important that you understand what the list means. But I do want you to know that I believe that there's a center to the list, that the center is the Holy Spirit himself, and then on either side of it are two things that he brings. So the Holy Spirit is in the center with two groups of two. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's two groups of two. The Holy Spirit is the cause of all privileges. The first item in the list that he gives is that they were once enlightened. Now, enlightened means that there's this manifest light. What we need to do, if you're going to understand this, is you have got to look through the rest of the scriptures on how these terms are used to determine how they would be used here, particularly in the design that he has. His design here is to cause this congregation, his congregation, to be diligent in the faith. Not to make them stumble, not to make them doubt their faith, but to become diligent in their faith. And here, he speaks about those who were enlightened. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John, and this man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, same word, same derivative of the word, phos, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light. So enlightening has to do with this idea of something being manifested. Something was covered before, something was in darkness or shrouded in darkness prior, but now there's a manifesting of a light. Here in particular, you can see that the manifestation, or what is manifested, is Jesus himself. And John was the precursor to that light. Now he gives light to every man coming into the world. It becomes fuller in that this light is also used to talk about the gospel teaching, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. He's manifested life and immortality through the gospel. So you can see here that there's a gospel message going forth, and those who have heard that gospel message, Paul was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. It's the reason that he suffers, and he's not ashamed, because he knows in whom he has believed, and he's persuaded that he is able to keep what's been committed to him until that day. It's all talking about the gospel as a great light that has dawned upon the earth. And those who have heard the gospel are the lighted ones, or the enlightened ones. That's what he's saying here. Now, in addition to that, they are the same ones that have tasted the heavenly gift. Tasted the heavenly gift. Now, from Jesus, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. This heavenly gift is primarily in Scripture speaking about the Holy Spirit and his witness and his presence amongst his people. You see that? I just read that Jesus is in heaven in his ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he sends the great gift from heaven, who is the Holy Spirit. That's why it's a heavenly gift. Well, it becomes more explicit in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Well, why? Because he's heavenly. That's where he comes from. That's the idea. Or even more explicit in Matthew 7, 22, is that although you may have tasted this Spirit which is from heaven, it does not, in fact, mean that the Lord will know you in the end. Now, that's very interesting, and this is from Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? By what power is anyone able to cast out demons or do wonders? Is it not the heavenly gift of the Holy Spirit? And yet there are those who have, in fact, been a part of that privilege, and yet he does not know their name. You can already begin to hint at what's going on here when he's listing out these privileges. I'll let you know the secret. He's giving privileges that you can have and not be an elect Christian. That's what he's giving here. And to mistake it and see these as privileges that only Christians may have, and a sign that they are truly Christian, is to totally miss the point of this scripture. These are privileges that you can have, that you could choose to neglect, is the point, and you will be left behind. Not in a rapture sense, but you know what I mean. Now, it says that you tasted the good word of God with the word of the Lord. That's the synonym. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. We get back to this gospel idea. You can see the first century church's experience here. Whether you were a true member or just a part of the crowd, it was what was preached to you. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They tasted of the powers of the age to come, is something else that he mentions. Now this same language was used in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do you remember when we were going through on why you should believe the gospel? And one is because it was confirmed by the apostles. It has apostolic authority behind it. And then right after that, it says this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, namely the apostles? God the Father also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You can think of a specific gift that was given for everyone to be a part of, whether you became a Christian or not. You could choose to neglect the gift of tongues. And this is what I mean by that. When they had received the Holy Spirit from on high to witness to the church in Jerusalem in Acts 2:6, they received the Holy Spirit, and everyone that was present that day from multiple nations witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit and heard the gospel in their own language. They saw the powers of the world to come. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now that is a power from heaven. And you could have received that privilege whether you became a Christian or you didn't become a Christian, is the point that he's making here. The further point that he's making, and he is saying, do not imitate this class of people that have seen so many testimonies to the power of God and Jesus Christ being who he says that he is, and yet they neglected it. They were so lazy that they never picked it up. They never used it. They never received Jesus, and you're going to see what happened to them. That is the result of a lack of diligence. Now, his design in mentioning all these things, again, confirms that these privileges are given to Christian and non-Christian alike. The apostle is not trying to prove to his congregation that they can fall from grace. Rather, he is trying to prove to them that they are supposed to be diligent. Now, I want to show you this from the text, although we're not into this part of the text yet. I really don't want you just relying on statements. I want you to see some reasons. Look down at verse 9. I know we're not in this passage, but it does confirm this interpretation of this text. He is not concerned that they are not Christians. He says in verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He knows, and you remember from the passage, from the texts before that where I was leading you in this preaching, where he has addressed them this way as his beloved. And then if you were to turn to verse 10, he's reaffirming the covenant with which God made with them. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. And then it goes on to talk about the sure anchor that they have. He's calling them to a diligence by contrasting and saying, don't imitate this class of people. Don't neglect what has been given to you. Stir it up and improve it. Every time you see a baptism, every time you hear the word preached, every time you see beautiful fellowship, stir it up that you wouldn't become like them. Don't be lazy. The class of people is not to imitate, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's showing you two classes of people. There are those that are lazy, and there are those that inherit the promises. Do you want to be someone that inherit the promises? Then you can't be lazy. That's his point. You must stir yourself up to diligence. Now, I want to give you one last confirmation that it is entirely possible to receive all of these privileges and yet not receive salvation. And I'll just bring up the name, Judas Iscariot. And I don't know how you would escape that argument. He was enlightened by the gospel, was he not? Did he not hear the message from the lips of the Messiah himself? Was he not a part of all of those speeches? Did Judas see the works of the Holy Spirit? Did he see miracles? Did he see calming nature or overcoming nature? Did he see the powers of the age to come? Did he see all of the powers of the age to come? Of course he did. And yet, he hangs himself on the tree in the end, not having received grace, neglecting it for money and greed, and wanting to go along with the high priests. Now there you see the privileged. You can see that just because you've received those things doesn't mean that you're a Christian. That list of things you could receive and then neglect them, and you could become, what's the next point? And that is the fallen. That's what we see in verse 6. He says, some privileged members of the church do, in fact, fall away. And I don't mean privileged as in being given saving faith. I mean privileged in the sense of having those privileges. You could have those things and still fall. There are some privileged members of the church, and they fall away. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, actually, the if is not there. It's just falling away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And you can see back in the beginning of 4 that it is impossible, having fallen away. That's the idea there. That's the direction that it's moving. This is not a hypothetical case. He's thinking of people that have received those privileges, they neglected it, and they fell away. Those members of the church that had those privileges and neglected them, they fell away. Now, what is a falling away? That's a really important question. What does it mean to fall away? I see some of your faces now, and you're thinking, well, you know, this is supposed to make me just diligent, but you're actually making me nervous. Well, let's talk about falling away, because I think that's going to help. It is not a falling away to fall into temporary sin. Consider Galatians 6 on your own time, please. It is not a falling away to fall into a temporary temptation. Again, consider Galatians 6 and any other scriptures that talk about this. It is not a falling away even if you deny a supremely important Christian teaching for a time. The Corinthian church was denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ for a time. And then they repented. It must consist in a total renunciation, particularly of the identity of Jesus. That's what's going on here, and I'll prove that a little bit more as we go here. But I want you first to remember the context. He's going over Jesus as the head of the church, and he's going over Jesus as the high priest and the creator of the universe because they're doubting all of the main points of his identity. There are people saying that's not who he is. He's a liar. Jesus is a liar. He blasphemes. And we'll get to some of this language here. He's a high priest. He's a mediator. He's divine. He's a king. He's a Messiah. They're questioning all of this. And if they move into a total renunciation and act upon it, and they move into a life conversation and walk in that way, then we are talking about that being a falling away. The fallen may not be renewed by the church is the next point. And you can see this in verse 6, and yet you have to ask the question. It says, to renew them again to repentance. It's impossible If you've received these privileges, and the implication here is, and rejected all of them, and you didn't use or improve them, it's impossible that you would be renewed again to repentance. Now, what's the implied actor there in verse 6, to renew? You can't just have a renewal. Someone has to renew. I believe that it's speaking primarily of the church, that the church is unable at this point to renew a person to repentance. The church is implied, and think about this. What available means does the church have if that person has heard everything that the church has to say and then they reject it all? What could you give to them? Could you give them the gospel? They already heard that. Could you give them the powers of the age to come? They already saw that. That's the point here. They're really in a compromised situation. The word, the sacraments, the miracles that accompany the word for the attestation, it was all rejected. What more can the church do? The church has only been given so many instruments. When you exhaust all the instruments, there's no more, there's nothing left to give. And therefore, there can't be the renewal unless God were to permit them to repent and come back to the original instruments that were offered to them to begin with. The word and prayer and sacraments, all declaring the identity of Jesus Christ. The apostle dramatically words their rejection here and showing that they're why they're unable to be renewed in terms of the epitome of the rejections that the rejection that the Jews had with Jesus. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, here's why. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, does this church, which exists so many years after the crucifixion of Jesus, will they literally crucify Jesus again? No. So we can go ahead and remove that. It's not literally crucifying him because Jesus is, in fact, in heaven. Why was Jesus crucified and openly shamed and mocked? When we go through the trial and you were to see the animus, the thing that kept pushing it forward to the crucifix, what was that principle? Was it not that over and over again they refused to believe him and who he said he was? And they considered blasphemy? They heard the identity of Jesus and they determined he was a blasphemer and a false prophet, and therefore he deserved death and shame. God, through the church, declared the identity of Jesus, and some decided in this church that the Jews who made the original decision to crucify Jesus, that they were right. Jesus is a fraud, and he did deserve to be crucified, and his name only deserves to be shamed. That would be the conclusion that they would have to reach if they chose to reject the gospel that Paul was giving to them. And if they went with the Judaizers, if they went back to the Jewish people, this is what they were saying about Jesus. So likewise, not literally, but likewise, in the same way, for the same reasons, they crucify Jesus again and they mock him. They say, he's not worthy of my time. They hear Jesus say, I am the Son of God. I am the only priest before God. I am God. They heard Jesus say those things through the Spirit, through the apostles, and yet they drew the same conclusions as the Jews and the Romans. They tasted him, to put it in terms of our passage, they tasted him and they found him worthy of crucifixion and open shame. They tasted and they spit him out of his mouth. That's the serious situation that we have going on here. The church, in a situation like that, has no more ways to help. What more could you offer that has not already been rejected? The point is that this is what laziness leads to. This is what neglect leads to. The tide of the world keeps pushing. Do not put yourself in this situation. That's what he's saying to you. And then he's going to move on in chapter 7, and we're going to talk about the high priest. But for now, he just wants to say, don't put yourself in this situation. Look at the consequences of laziness and slothfulness. You see the privileged, and you can relate to that because you have privileges too. Are you neglecting privileges? Are you improving and stirring them up every chance you can get to become stronger and stronger? Because you know what? If you don't, you're moving in the other direction. And you see the conclusion. It's not healthy. It's at least a pain. Laziness leads to this. You can see the fallen and you see what they go through. You see that we're not just talking about some Christian who's been tempted and now they think they've lost their salvation. We're talking in this passage about a person who's tempted to give a total renunciation of the identity of Jesus Christ. So don't mistake it. Your salvation is not threatened in this passage unless you're making a total renunciation of Jesus Christ. And now you can say that you believe in Jesus with your mouth and totally deny him with the rest of your life, and he'll catch you on that one too. So it is good to do some self-examination. Some privileged members of the church, you see the kind of privilege that I'm talking about, not saving privileges, but some privileged members of the church, they do in fact fall away. Now, unless God grants them that repentance, they may not return. These here who have made a total renunciation have got themselves in a real pickle, don't they? The only way that they would be able to return is if God were to open their eyes and grant them repentance. And here's the scary thing. He may not. And that brings us to the last point, which is the earth. He's going to give us this juxtaposition, an analogy or metaphor for us to be able to see, to be stirred up to diligence to see, he may not. He may not grant it. The author presents a juxtaposition. Now, what is that? It's the fact of two things being seen or placed next to each other so that you could see contrasting effects. There's a kind of compare and a contrast. Now, what is the main thing here in verses 7 and 8 that's being contrasted? Going all the way through the analogy is the earth. The earth is having things done to it. The earth produces things, and then it's the earth. And so let's go ahead and develop this out as we're really, at this time, being stirred to diligence. He does this to bring all the teaching into the service of promoting diligence. The apostle juxtaposes from the world of farming. First, you see in verse 7, the earth. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and now in verse 8, there's an implied earth, because the bearing thorns and briars still has to have an earth, right, even though it doesn't say that. This is a figure of speech. I believe it's called an ellipsis. For the earth, and then there's an implied earth, the earth, but if the earth bears thorns and briars, okay? Now you also have rain. You have rain that often comes upon it, he says. So for the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it. Now whether it's the earth that gives briars or not, there's still a bunch of rain that's falling upon it. Now what do you think the rain is here in this context? Is it not all the privileges that you would receive, such as the preaching of the word, the powers of the age to come that they would have seen, all of the miracles that they would have seen, everything that was listed there, all of the gifts that are from the gift from on high, the Holy Spirit? That is the rain, the gospel privileges that have fallen upon the ground, which is the church. And then you see the crop. When the rain falls, some bear herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated. In this context, receiving Jesus in word and life as high priest. We've heard of this sermon after sermon on what it means to bear fruit. It's not just to receive him in your mind as the great high priest specifically in this context, but it would also be diligently attending and putting to use all of the means of grace, particularly here his high priesthood. How is that useful and significant to me and everyone around me? How can I bring it out to where it dominates my life? That's what it would mean for you to bear that crop. And that crop, of course, would be good fruit, as Jeremiah was leading us in confession this morning. But then there's rain that also falls on another ground. Does this remind you of the parable of the soils, by the way? It bears thorns and briars. And this is the result of spiritual immaturity and neglect, according to this context. And then finally, you see within this farming image the results. The one, having given fruit, receives blessing from God. This other one, only giving thorns and briars, which are the sign of a curse, are in fact themselves cursed. If you want to curse me and others, I'll curse you. He's near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. It becomes totally useless. In fact, I had, thank you, Marlon, so much, and thank you, Roy, for those tomato plants, and two of them have died. And I will rip them out of the ground because they're a total waste of space. And that's kind of what he's saying here. Why would you leave a dead tomato plant in the ground? They're there to produce. Why not put something else there that, in fact, would produce? And that should remind you of the Gentile and the Jew situation of this day. Now, I want you to notice that this is not the setting This isn't really a discussion on judgment day. He's not motivating you by saying, you'll be judged one day, although that's true, and there are overtones in the passage of that. That's not exactly what he's doing. The diligence doesn't come there. The motivation here is from Christ. This is a motivation from Christ to diligently attend to his gifts and his graces. Now listen carefully. The prior argument from last week when we were talking about spiritual immaturity, we said that if you are not diligent with what God gives you and invests in you, he can leave you as a baby. Now he's going and he's taking one step further and it's more serious. He's saying that the fear here that you should have is if you neglect all the privileges that he gives you and move towards the renunciation of Jesus Christ, he can remove you from the garden entirely and not replant you. He offers his gospel to you. This is what I'm saying. He offers his gospel to you. You reject it. Is he just in never offering it to you again? That's the point. Do not think that after he offers it to you once that you have the rest of your life to accept it, because he may make you blind the day after that you initially reject it. That's the point here. And that, you can, I hope you feel it in your hearts, there's some diligence stirring around here. I don't even want to move in that direction. God is greatly aggravated. Think of this. Think of all that the Father has done in sending his Son. Think of all that the Son has done. And you're going to deny it? You're going to pour out the blood of the Son, as it says later on, in shame, not wanting it? God is greatly aggravated at this, and at the rejection of the work of his Son, he may choose to no longer invite you or to grant you repentance. Now, I want you to hear these two passages, because when he was speaking to this group of people, the Jews, this was exceptionally relevant to them. Jesus spoke a lot to the Jews about this kind of thing. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call them who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come." Now, what did he do? But when the king heard about this, verse 7 of Matthew 22, he was furious. That's what it says in the NKJV. He was furious and he says, "Well, give my invitation to those who will come and they will not be allowed in." You see what's happening here? This is the teaching from the lips of Christ. The invitation comes, you better accept it. Covenant children being raised in this church, the invitation has come to you, you better take it seriously. If you're getting older and you haven't made a profession of faith, or you haven't been searching these things out, if you haven't been meeting with your elder or with me or talking to your grandma that knows the gospel or somebody, you are being neglectful. And he may not offer it to you tomorrow. I'm not talking about judgment. I'm not talking about you dying in a car crash. I'm just saying he could make you stupid to the gospel where you can't hear it any longer. Take it today while today is still salvation. Now, if you don't believe me, have you ever considered 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12? Now, this is really scary because the gospel goes out to these people, and with an all unrighteous deception among those who perish, there's going to be this. The gospel goes out, and there's going to be another group of teachers that come in to try to tell everybody that the gospel is false, and they call this, the leader of this ring, the man of lawlessness, and they call it an unrighteous deception in 2 Thessalonians 2. And there's going to be people that perish when those false teachings come in. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 10, why did they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, because they didn't receive the love of the truth, did they just keel over and they were no longer to be able to accept the gospel? Did he get in a car accident and they didn't accept the gospel before that? Did Jesus return so they couldn't accept the gospel? No. It says in the passage, this is why they couldn't accept the gospel after they didn't give themselves over to the gospel. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If you want to play around and you want to be neglectful and you want to fall, God could come over and he could hold your face in the dirt so that you could never get up again, is what that's saying. He could make you completely deluded where you can't hear it anymore. And if you're hearing it today, You need to receive it. You need to take it seriously. You need to pursue it intelligently. I have too many stories. I'll just say this in general as we come to a close. I have a student, and this student has told me that right now the gospel is not for them because they're just trying to have fun. When he settles down and he's going to have a family, obviously he'll need to start thinking about that for the sake of his children and for how he's going to run his household. And the presumption there is that when he gets to that point, he won't be totally deluded and will be able to repent. And that, according to this passage, is not true. So today is the day for that student, and today is the day for all of you students, if you think that way. If you think that you don't have to grow up until you get out of college or whatever it is, it's wrong. Do not be neglectful. Be diligent in receiving Jesus Christ as he says that he is. Today, if you hear his voice, receive Jesus Christ and follow him. Today, if you hear his voice. Now, may the Holy Spirit grant you diligence from all of his teachings today. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, this is meant to stir us, and stir us you have. Whether we find ourselves close to renouncing you or not, we are still shaken by this idea. We're shaken by the idea that in your discipline you can keep us as babies. We are shaken that if we neglect your privileges, we can start moving in this direction. And I pray, Lord, that those who have never taking you seriously would be shaking the day out of all of us. Whether they've grown up in this church or another church or never been to church, I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would strike your terror within their hearts and let them know that today is the day. Father, we ask that this urgency would be a part of us, that it would motivate us to pray for our children that have renounced the faith. Today is still the day for them. They could be granted repentance by you. And we expect such a thing because of your mercy and your love. Lord Christ, we ask that you be glorified no matter what, and that you would give us contentment. We ask these things in your name. Amen.